And turn to the book of Revelation, beginning chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, to the church in Ephesus will be our text for this morning. Let's give attention to the word of God, pray for his help, and then meditate upon it. There's another letter to the Ephesians, but that's not it. We'll be looking at that this afternoon. Oh, interesting. There you go. Ephesus. Just put that together. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to understand. And then give us hands and feet to obey what you speak to us, your church, this day. Help us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's always easy, I think, when reading ancient literature, when reading about ancient people, to assume that we have virtually kind of nothing in common with them. I mean, we live, of course, thousands of years after they did. Our culture is so different in so many ways. Our daily life, seemingly, is nothing like their daily lives. But human nature is still the same, sadly. Human nature is still the same. The world is very much still the same. The exact form that our problems and our temptations take may change, given on the context, but the underlying principles are very much the same. And that is why these letters, or as I said, these messages, these prophetic oracles to these seven churches, seven first century churches in Asia Minor and modern Turkey, these letters written so long ago to people in many ways so different from us, these letters can still be quite directly relevant to the church of the 21st century, even the church of 21st century Southern California. Very relevant, as we talked about in Sunday school today. Yeah, it's not just to them, it is to all of the churches. And throughout the history of the church, you will always find churches in situations similar to these, and many of them in the same situation as several of these churches. It's amazing to imagine, but one commentary that I was reading pointed out this point in a rather clever way. You know, that was really, we have so much still in common, even with the issues facing these churches of the first century. He began by describing the general situations and challenges of these seven churches, but in sort of non-specific ways, just sort of the general challenges. And he referred to them as churches on the West Coast. And as he just described all of these challenges and situations in general terms, you really would have thought immediately that he's talking about the church in California, the church on the West Coast of the United States. Obviously, these churches, though, were on the West Coast of Anatolia, the peninsula of Anatolia. So they were West Coast churches. But if you just describe, kind of take away all of the culture-specific details, yeah, you see they're the same issues, the same problems, the same temptations. And I think we'll all be able to see that is the case over the next few weeks. And also with our letter that we just read. After John's initial glorious, overwhelming vision of Christ in chapter 1, he is, as we saw, commanded to write to the churches. He's commanded to write individual messages to these seven churches. Again, as we talked about in Sunday school, these aren't just letters, mere letters. They are each a mixture of prophetic oracles, of covenant lawsuits, and royal edicts coming from this risen and exalted Christ of chapter 1. The phrase translated the words of here at the beginning of each of these, you know, these things says, and then describes who is saying them. They introduced frequently in the Old Testament, the words of Yahweh himself, the prophetic oracles from God to his people. And often those prophetic oracles were oracles of judgment against his unfaithful people. These are grave, authoritative messages from the risen, exalted Christ of chapter 1 directly to his churches. And yes, they are for us. They are to us as well. Each one, while addressed to a specific local church, nonetheless comes with the admonition for all to give careful attention to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to us. The first church to be addressed, of course, is the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, we don't need to spend too much time talking about it, but it was by far the most prominent city among these seven and in the whole region. Ephesus at this time was the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It was a major city. It had a major port. It sat on major trade routes. But of course, it was most well known in its day as being the home of, well, it wasn't known as this then, but one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. We talked about this not too long ago when we were studying, kind of going through the book of Acts, talking about the church and government. But it was famous for this. It would have been, therefore, a city in which it would be very difficult to minister, difficult having unique challenges and temptations to live and to work as a Christian. It was given to idolatry, and that idolatry, the worship of false gods at that temple, was a major part of the social and economic life of the city itself. And yet Christ had called out a people there. He had established a church probably 40 or 50 years earlier than now Christ is speaking to them. But he is speaking to them. He has something to say to them. He has something that they need to hear, something that we all need to hear. And so, as we're exhorted, let us hear. Let us hear what Christ, what the Spirit has to say to his churches. And what do we hear? Well, we hear in this letter at least three things. We hear a word of commendation, we hear a word of condemnation, and we hear a word of consolation. So we'll begin, and we'll begin with the word of commendation. And this is commendation specifically in regard to this church at Ephesus. It's commendation for watchfulness in doctrine. Right, a commendation. They're commended for being watchful in their doctrine. Now, we're beginning with the commendation that Christ gives. Probably the thing that we remember the most about the letter to the Ephesians is what they are accused of, what they are condemned for. Now, in some ways, maybe I'm guilty of this as well, because the title that I've given to the sermon is Ephesus, the loveless church. Right? So we normally think about them. They're the ones who Christ says, you have forsaken the love you had at first. And of course, that's what's distinctive in many ways about this church. But Christ begins with and comes back to commendation of them. In fact, there's more commendation of them than there is accusation in this message. Let's read it again, verses 2 and 3, and then he goes back and picks up in verse 6. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Right? There was much here in the church at Ephesus to commend, that Christ himself recognizes and commends. And he does that genuinely and truthfully. Now, you're probably familiar with what in modern culture we sometimes refer to as a compliment sandwich. Right, if you've got something hard to say to someone, or you've got something negative you have to address with someone, that you begin with something positive, and then you say with the hard thing you have to say, and then you end with something positive, right? So you have kind of the negative in between two positives. And in some ways we see Christ doing that here, doesn't he? He gives them a word of commendation, and then he has to accuse them of something, but then he commends them again. The whole compliment sandwich, I'm not saying that's the purpose of that's the point of all of this here. It can be a good thing, right? Soft words, turn away anger, right? You have to say something. It's good, yeah, to, if you have to say something negative to someone, to emphasize something positive about them, can help in that way, as long as the positive thing is genuine, it's truthful, you're not just making it up, and as long as you're not sort of just using it to hide behind so you don't have to address the difficult thing. Of course, that's not the case here with Christ. It certainly is genuine, right? Christ begins and he sort of ends with a word of commendation to them. And we shouldn't skip over that. We shouldn't just pass over it because we want to get to, kind of the point that seems a little bit more directly relevant. And maybe, as we've talked about sort of a lot of in the book of Revelation, these chiastic structures, and maybe the central element is the one that's meant to get the most focus itself, right? Even in a compliment sandwich, you have, what's the meat of the sandwich? It's the negative thing that you have to say. But we shouldn't pass over this. There is commendation here, and we are to imitate what they are being commended for, not just avoid what they're being condemned for. And there's a lot here. What does he commend? Well, their works, right? They're doing good works. They're known for this. And what are those works specifically? Right? They're hard works. They're toiling. They're enduring patiently, right? So they're persevering. There's obviously some obstacle or opposition that they're facing. It says then, though specifically, you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Right? And he goes back, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Right? This is a church who was laboring hard, who was enduring through difficulties. But the particular thing that they are commended for, the thing that's maybe particularly unique in their situation, it has to do with their doctrine. Right? They're particularly working hard and laboring and enduring in their preservation of their defense of true doctrine, right? It says you cannot stand. You hate those who are evil. And who are those who are evil? Well, there's these false apostles. And what have they done? They've tested them, right? They've been diligent in this. They take what they hear from some of these who call themselves apostles, and they test it. What does that mean? Well, it means they take it and they compare it with Scripture. They compare it with the apostles' teaching that they have received. And again, Ephesus was very blessed in this. Paul labored for years in Ephesus. Again, according to tradition, the apostle John had lived and ministered for years in Ephesus before his exile to Patmos. And interestingly enough, also, we know that the elders in the church at Ephesus had received a particular warning from the Apostle Paul to be on guard against false teaching. Turn back to the book of Acts. We'll read just a few verses here. But in Acts chapter 20, Now, it's a very poignant speech here in Acts chapter 20, right? Paul is going to Jerusalem. He knows what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be imprisoned, right? The Spirit has revealed that to him through a prophet. The Ephesian elders seem to know this as well. And so while Paul can't make it all the way to Ephesus, he meets them at a nearby location, and they come, and they're weeping with him, because they know that they're not going to see him again. But Paul gives this very moving and very poignant final speech and admonition to them. In Acts chapter 20, we'll pick up in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. It's worth reading verses 31 and 32 as well. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Interesting, while he's warning them, he also expresses his confidence that the word of grace will build them up and preserve them, and that they will receive the inheritance. Very similar to what we see Christ saying to the church at Ephesus as well. But they had received this particular warning. You know, Paul's saying, you know, these fierce wolves are going to come into the flock. You know, it's very striking imagery. Not sparing the sheep that God has called you to be shepherds over, to watch out for. But then what does he go on to say? He says, I know that even from among your own selves, you, the elders of the church at Ephesus, are going to rise people who twist the scriptures and begin to teach false doctrine. And so he says, all of you need to be on alert for this. Be watchful for this. And apparently the church at Ephesus had followed that instruction. They were known as being very watchful and very careful when it came to doctrinal truth. They were maintaining doctrinal purity and doing so zealously and laboring long and hard, toiling in order to do that. One specific example of that is mentioned in verse 6, going back to Revelation 2. He says, yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't really know a whole lot about who the Nicolaitans were. Really, the only other biblical information we have is two letters down in the letter to the church at Pergamum and in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, just read about him, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, if the teaching of the Nicolaitans is to be equated with the teaching of Balaam that's described there, then it probably had something to do with a looseness about some of these things, right? A compromise with idolatry, a compromise with sexual immorality, right? Compromise with the culture around you. And the Ephesians said, no, that's false teaching. We recognize that and we hate that, right? It's something that God hates, and they are reflective of that in hating it as well. And they're commended for that. But again, those particular temptations would have been prevalent in the city of Ephesus, right? A temptation to compromise when it came to idolatry, worshiping idols. Again, as I said, and we could go into detail about this, but so much of the social and economic life of that city centered around that temple of Artemis. You remember when Paul first got there and the gospel was brought there and people started being converted, there were a whole group of people, a whole guild of silversmiths who made their livelihoods selling little replicas of the temple to pilgrims that would come and sojourn there, and they tried to stir up the whole city and get them all in a fervor over their great goddess, you know, Artemis or Diana, however, whether you're Roman or Greek. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And there was an uproar. There was obviously much pressure, social, economic pressure, to participate in the idolatry of the culture, and no doubt also with the sexual immorality that was rampant in Ephesus, but also throughout the Roman Empire at the time. To refuse to do so would mean social and economic consequences. And yet, they stood fast. They said, no, that's the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We hate that. We will not do that. And so they were commended for all of this. Their watchfulness, especially in doctrine, was commendable. I know it seems strange for me to have to keep saying that. You know, we as Reformed Baptists, maybe we think, okay, this is one thing we're pretty solid on, right? We watch against false doctrine. We keep our doctrine as close to the scriptures as we can possibly get it. Right? We derive it all from there. But it's worth pointing out, there are many today, many who call themselves Christians, who really dismiss any sort of doctrinal watchfulness or care or precision. Right? No, they would say, in some ways, they're the opposite of the church at Ephesus. They said, well, we're just going to focus on love, but we're not going to focus on doctrine. It shows that there ought not to be a dichotomy between those things. They're both necessary. They're both important. Christ heavily, strongly commends the church at Ephesus for their carefulness, their watchfulness in doctrine. They're striving and laboring to preserve the truth as they had been taught it. This was pleasing to God. And this is an important reminder to all of us. I think normally we think, well, that's an exhortation for pastors. Right? Pastors, like Paul says to Ephesus, they're the shepherds, they're the protectors of the flock, they're the ones who should be on guard and watching out for false doctrine. No, there is an exhortation here to the whole church, not just to the pastors of the church. The whole church is commended for this. And I think particularly for us as a congregational church, one that operates according to a congregational polity. Yes, I'm particularly charged with watching out to preserve that the doctrine of this church is right and is true. And arguing against, exposing and decrying false doctrine. But ultimately, it comes down to every single one of us as members of this church, right? The highest authority within this church are the members of the church. When I was with Rob Cosby in Tucson a few weeks ago celebrating their 10th anniversary, you know, I was telling them, you know, these times of anniversary are, you know, times for many things, for rejoicing and for remembering, but it's also a time for recommitment. You know, here they are 10 years in, and to recommit to the especially the doctrines that they were founded upon, and how it has to be the whole congregation, all of the members of the congregation who are committed to that doctrinal watchfulness as well. Because again, as Paul pointed out in Acts chapter 20, sometimes, most of the time, that twisting of scripture, that false doctrine comes from elders, it comes from pastors. You know, you need to hold me as members of this church accountable for the things that I teach to ensure that our teachings are orthodox. And that is pleasing to God. That's commendable. And the Ephesian church, we're supposed to imitate them in that watchfulness. Not skip past the commendation. Learn from the commendation, but also learn from the condemnation. Because sadly, and the Ephesian church is a clear reminder of this, orthodoxy is not an automatic guarantee of orthopraxy. Right doctrine is not always an automatic guarantee for right living. And so we do need to move from the commendation of this church for their watchfulness in doctrine, then secondly, to see Christ's condemnation of them for deficiency in love. They were condemned. Condemnation for deficiency in love. And of course, this is in verse 4, and then the threat of judgment, of punishment in verse 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, the first question that we probably need to address and seek an answer for is, well, what kind of love is this? In other words, what is this love for, or who is it for? I don't know if you're anything like me. I guess I had always, in some ways, just assumed this was love for God or love for Christ. And I think in some sense, because of that language of first there, some translations have it as first love. The ESV and some others say, well, the love you had at first. But your first love, you know, then is kind of thought, well, the first love of any believer is for God, is for Christ. But I think within the context, there's more indication that what's being referred to here, and not so much love for God. Now, again, you can't separate, as 1 John teaches us very clearly, love for God and love for fellow believers. But I think if there's one aspect of this love that's more in focus here, it is love for each other. It's love within the body of Christ, their love as it exists within that congregation. Several reasons why I think we're pointed in that direction. First, you know, again, the issue was not so much that they were not loving God. One indication of that is that they were, again, commended for their sound doctrine and for their zealous defense and suffering even for the sake of sound doctrine. Now, yes, is it possible to be sound in doctrine and to be deficient in one's love for God? Well, absolutely. But it's one indication that perhaps we're talking more about love within the church for each other. The second is that the focus within the rest of the letter and the commendations that are given to them is more on a horizontal level than on a vertical level, right? So with fellow man and within even people within their own church rather than their relationship with God, right? Because it is their opposition to false doctrine. Right, that had crept into the church. And in some ways, right, they're commended for their hatred of that on a horizontal level. And so you would expect if they're commended for they're commended for their hatred, if they're condemned for a lack of something and lack of love, the opposite of that hatred, that it also is more on the horizontal level. Right? Their hatred was toward what they experienced with other men, the false doctrine, and so their love is on the level, or ought to be more on the level of that toward fellow men. Also, verse 5, you know, when they're told to repent, I think this is another indication that we're talking about Christian brotherly love among the saints, is that they're told if they're going to repent of what they've fallen from their abandonment of the love that they had at first, that they're to repent of that. What are they supposed to do positively? And do the works that you did at first. Again, these works, these concrete expressions of their love for one another that had perhaps fallen off because their love that they had for each other at first had cooled. And then I would also say that maybe just in that context, because they're commended for their zeal against false doctrine, and again, what they've suffered and sort of their battle and their fighting for true doctrine, even within their own church, you know, that could have as one of its unintended consequences and fallouts, you know, a cooling of their love for one another. Sadly, I think you see this within a church. A church can go through a period maybe where they've been disrupted by false teaching. And, you know, in some senses, maybe we'd hope and we'd believe that after dealing with that and purging that false doctrine from their midst, that the church would just be united even more so in love. But, you know, if there's been battle, there's been fighting within the church with other fellow church members, right? If there'd been sort of this betrayal on the part of some other fellow church members, I think there can be a tendency to sort of then have our love for one another sort of cooled, you know, to be a little bit more guarded when it comes to our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe an attitude of suspicion or bitterness that sets in against others and not the love that ought to characterize the church. And then I would say just also one more indication of this is the overall connection that is seen in the scriptures between love among Christians and the church's witness in the world. right? The connection between love among Christians and their witness within the world. Think about what Christ says in the Upper Room Discourse. You know, love one another, and so all men will know that you are truly my disciples. What does he say in his high priestly prayer? He prays that God would make believers one so that the world might know that God indeed truly sent Christ, that he is the Savior, he is the Messiah. Within the scriptures, there is, and especially in the writings of John, there's a very strong connection between love among believers and their witness in the world around them. And that's the concern here, isn't it? It's the maintenance of their witness in the city of Ephesus. Right? This is just always in the background with the imagery of the lampstands. The church is to be a lampstand, which means it's supposed to hold up a lamp. It's supposed to hold up that testimony to Christ within the dark city of Ephesus. And one of the key ways in which they can do that is, yes, maintaining true doctrine, maintaining right orthodoxy, but also by maintaining their love. Right, that others would see the love that they have for each other and their witness would shine forth all the more brightly. And that's why you get the very serious threat that Christ brings against them. Despite their orthodoxy, despite their zeal and their labors to maintain right doctrine, because they have allowed their love to cool, because they have abandoned that love for each other that they had at first, which again should be the product of right doctrine, right? Right doctrine should, or right living should always be the product of right doctrine. But sadly, it isn't always. Because that love had cooled, what was the result of that? Well, their witness, their lamp in that community was not shining as brightly. And again, if there's not a lamp that's shining, then there's no need for a lampstand. And that's the threat. Right? If a church loses its testimony, loses its effective witness within a community, then there is that danger that, yes, Christ will remove their lampstand. He will take away from them their standing as a church. We talked about this a bit in Sunday school, and we'll come back to this periodically throughout this section, but what does this mean? Well, it means, yeah, that there can be churches where even if there are genuine individual believers within that church, that just as a whole, they have so turned aside either from right doctrine, or even if they maintain right doctrine, they turned aside from genuine love within the church so that they're no longer fulfilling that purpose of being a lamp within that community. That the lamp has gone out, and so there's no purpose for the lampstand. And even if the lampstand kind of still stands there as a hollow, empty shell of what it used to be, right, it doesn't have the Spirit of God. It doesn't have the presence of Christ. And so it does not have that testimony to hold forth any longer. Again, sadly, many, many churches throughout history, that has been the case. And we'll come back to that from time to time. But what does that indicate? I mean, that's a severe threat of serious judgment. What does it indicate? It indicates that Christian love is a very serious and essential thing. Amen. Yes, doctrine is essential. But so is love. As I said, it's not either or. It should never be either or. Either we have to be firm and committed to the truth, or we have to give that up in order to be loving. No, that's not the dichotomy that Scripture sets up for us. In fact, the opposite should be true, that right doctrine, that unity in truth, serves as the basis for genuine love among a church. And it ought to be. But it shows us that this is a serious and a very real danger, a serious and a very real possibility, even and perhaps to an extent, especially in a church that is zealous for truth. We must maintain truth. We must strive for love as well. Again, love in concrete ways, right? Do the works that you did at first. We'll come back to that in a moment. But this is, again, a letter to this church in Ephesus, but it is a letter to all of the churches. This is a warning to all churches and, as I said, again, to all members of a church. You know, yes, maintain right doctrine. Be zealous in that. But don't let your love grow cold. Don't let your zeal for truth and perhaps sometimes the battle that will actually entail lessen your love for your fellow believers within the church. Again, both The truth and the love are necessary to the witness of a church within a community, within the world. And so each one of us, as we read this, we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at our own hearts and our own lives and our own ways. You know, again, the admonition is here. Here. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear. Don't just hear this and let it go. But pay attention to it. Internalize it. Examine ourselves. Is this a description of us? Again, it's a very real possibility. Is this a description of us? Zealous for truth, but ultimately unloving, deficient in love. Again, we need the Spirit to convict us of those things, if indeed we need conviction of them. And all of us, of course, can always grow in our love for one another and in our zeal for truth. And if we are deficient in our love, then what do we do? Well, we need to heed what Christ tells us to do. Verse 5, repent. Repent over it. Right? And again, true, genuine biblical repentance, you know, as we have it defined for us in the Catechism, in the Confession, which involves, you know, a genuine sorrow, a godly sorrow over that sin. Right? If we have not been loving to our fellow believers as we ought, to repent of that, take the time to go before God, to mourn over that, to confess it, to ask for his renewed forgiveness with true godly sorrow. Repent, but then the positive side, then do the works that you did at first, right? Do the works you did at first. What are these works? They're the concrete expressions of Christian love that were given within the Scriptures, right? It means that in our relationship to one another, it ought to be characterized by forgiveness. If there have been wrongs, long suffering, right, bearing with one another in our weaknesses, characterized by, you know, giving and serving, right? Those concrete ways of meeting each other's needs, of praying for each other, right? Of at times, if necessary, you know, lovingly rebuking and seeking to restore one another. You know, speaking the truth, yes, being zealous for truth, but speaking it in love. Think about that. Let's all examine our hearts. Think about yourself in relationship to all of your fellow church members. Have those relationships been characterized by love? Or has that love that you had at first for one another cooled? Then repent and do the works that you did at first. Get back to showing love and showing it in these concrete ways. And then, indeed, our lamp will shine brightly. We will witness to this community around us in our truth, also in our love. There are many stories told of the early church in which unbelievers, pagans, would just be absolutely stunned at the love that existed between Christians. Right? You didn't have that love in the pagan temple. It wasn't a characteristic at all. And one of the phrases that was commonly said of the Christians was, "See how they love one another. See how they love one another." I mean, which means the world around them could actually see that. They could actually know. This was a community of people who were marked by their love, by their concrete care for one another, especially in times of need. See how they love each other. And because of that love, others were drawn to Christ, drawn to the truth of the doctrine, right? Because their love was adorning that doctrine. It was making it attractive to the world around them. Two parts of our witness that are both essential, necessary. It's not one or the other. Truth, but also love. The Ephesian church could be commended for their watchfulness in doctrine, but they had to be condemned for their deficiency in love. May God warn us, and may we hear. But there's more in this letter, of course, much more. I've summed up what else remains in this letter. On the third point, there's, of course, commendation for watchfulness in doctrine. There's condemnation for deficiency in love. But there's also consolation for victory in repentance. Consolation for victory in repentance. You know, we read a letter like this and we dwell upon it and we examine our own hearts and lives, and it can be convicting. And you see the very serious threat of judgment that can come upon a church that, while sound in doctrine, is negligent in love. And it can be convicting. It perhaps can even be frightening. What hope do we have? Well, there's a lot of hope that Christ holds forth in this message to this first of the seven churches. And it begins just with the very first verse. As I mentioned in Sunday school, in each of these letters, these messages, Christ will describe himself in a way that comes from chapter 1 and the vision of Christ in chapter 1. But which elements he chooses are not random, but they're actually specifically tailored to the needs within each of the churches. And what does he highlight about himself for the church in Ephesus? Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. At least two things that are brought out in these descriptions. In the first, you know, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Say, that's omnipotence. It's omnipotence, the omnipotence of Christ, right? The seven stars, the seven angels, the messengers, the representatives of these churches. And what is he? He holds them in his hand, right? He has all power, all authority. He is able to help them. He is able to uphold them. And then the second phrase, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that's representative of his omnipresence, right? Omnipotence and omnipresence. Omnipotence for his church and omnipresence with his church. So he said he walks among his lampstands. And even that language, that imagery, is of a high priest, of a priest, right, who in the temple would constantly keep the lamps of the lampstand, the golden lampstand before the curtain. He would keep them burning, right? They were never to go out. He would trim them, he would fill them with oil, he would replace wicks as necessary to make sure that light never went out. The priest did that, and Christ, as our great high priest, walks among the lampstands of his churches, and he is able and he is there present, ready to help and to give the power needed to keep the lamp burning. So it'd be important for those in Ephesus. Christ is able and he's present to help to keep their lamp from going out, to rekindle their love for one another, and also to help them continue in their fight for the truth. Great and glorious reminders and encouragements, consolations even in the midst. There's also here, I mean, as we saw, going back to our first point, yes, there has to be this word of accusation, this word, this threat of judgment. But even that, as we said, is couched in what? Commendation for their zeal for the truth, their maintenance of doctrinal purity. But even that, again, is just a comfort to them that at least in that area of their goal, their job as a church, Christ has maintained them. If he's able to help them in their fight for truth, he will be able to maintain them and give them victory in their fight for love and greater love for one another. And then, of course, one of the greatest consolations and comforts in all of this, there is a threat of judgment, but there is also, as each of these ends, a promise of blessing in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And conquering in this context, I mean, what is it? Well, it's conquering, it's victory, especially even over their own remaining sin, especially that sin of selfishness, of their concern for themselves and not for each other, the sin of their lack of love for one another. Right? There's going to be many different enemies that we have to overcome and conquer in the book of Revelation. But one of those, and indeed in some ways the first and foremost of those, is our own remaining sin. But the one who will conquer, the one who will overcome. And again, how do you overcome? Well, it's by holding fast to your profession of truth, maintaining that witness within the world, despite the darkness, despite the opposition. If one will overcome, one will fight and increasingly mortify one's own remaining sin and lack of love. If we will endure, then the promise is that we will enjoy eternal life and the eternal presence of God. Because that's really what these two things represent. Of course, the tree of life, we know that's taken from Genesis 1 through 3. It was held out. If Adam and Eve had maintained their obedience to God, if they had fulfilled what God had called them to do, then they would have had the right to eat from that tree of life and live forever. But of course, then, because of their sin, cast out of the garden, cast out of the paradise of God, which again, what was the Garden of Eden especially significant for? Right? As far as we know, the rest of the world was maybe just as nice. But what was it? It was a special place where God would meet with them, right? He would come there. It was that temple. It was that meeting place in the whole of the earth with God. And so this promise for the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, is a promise of eternal life and eternal fellowship with God in his presence, in the new paradise, in the new heavens, and the new earth. And of course, all of this, once again, this promise of eschatological blessing points us ahead to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. If we endure and we maintain our testimony in truth and in love, then yes, we will inherit this greatest of all blessings, eternal life and eternal fellowship with God in the new paradise, the new Jerusalem. Now, it's worth pointing out, and important, I think, to point out, of course, these promises of eschatological blessing for endurance do not mean that we are saved by our endurance, that we earn our salvation through our endurance, through our good works, through our maintaining truth, through our growing in love. No, we are, of course, only and ever saved by faith alone, not by our works. But this endurance, this maintaining truth, this growing in love, those are fruit of our faith. They are proof that our faith is true and genuine, right? It's fruit of faith, of salvation. It's not the basis, not the cause. But true saving faith, as we emphasize, true saving faith will persevere, and it will result in good works and, yes, in love for one another. Let us endure. Let us persevere. Let us overcome. Let us conquer. Let us hold fast to our faith. Let us hold fast to the truth. Let us fight for it. Let us labor for it. Let us defend it. But let us also work nonetheless diligently for love, to maintain our first love, the love we have for one another at first, which has a tendency to grow cold. In this letter, a commendation for watchfulness in doctrine, condemnation for deficiency in love, but consolation for victory in repentance. Let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us imitate what this church was commended for. Let us repent if we are guilty of anything they were condemned for. But let us also be consoled and be encouraged by this promise. If we persevere, if we overcome, if we maintain this witness and serve as a lamp in this community, in this world, through both truth and love, that we will have the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us hear what the Spirit has to say to his churches. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the instruction, yes, the conviction and the warning that comes through this letter. We praise you that you hold all of your churches in your hand, that you walk in the midst of your churches, that you are able to keep our lamp shining bright. Father, we do thank you that we as a church take doctrine seriously and seek to strive to maintain truth. Make us nonetheless zealous for our love for one another, for the sake of our witness. We pray, Father, give us that grace, the grace of love. Deepen it and increase it. And even as now we partake of the Lord's Supper and we remember here the great love that our Savior has for us, that we can love one another because he first loved us. Fill us with a love for one another as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.